I believe we covered the first six verses of 18, but for context, let's see if we can't pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 18, book of Exodus. Now, just as far as placement, remember where we are here, Moses now. We've gone through the plagues of Egypt. We have had the Exodus out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. And then last, we covered the battle with the Amalekites and the assistance of Moses holding his arms up for victory. And let's pick it up in verse 1. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name was one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. The name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped in the mountain of God. Now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and our two sons with her. Picking it up in verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and he kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. We'll stop right there for just a minute. Now again, if you recall, if you were here when we left off on this story, Jethro now had come with Moses' wife and his two children. They had defeated the Amalekites in battle. Perhaps Moses at this point felt that after escaping Egypt, after the parting of the Red Sea, the trials that they'd gone through, the answers that God had given them, the battles and overcoming the Amalekites, perhaps Moses at this point felt it was finally safe to bring his wife and his two children back to continue the journey with him. Moses had sent his children, or at least left his children, with his father-in-law while he went to Egypt to begin all that we have covered thus far in this story. So now Jethro had brought his wife and kids, and they had greeted each other there, and they had now begun to fellowship in Moses' tent. Moses at this point began to do what many of us have done in such a kind of a scenario. I liken it to having shared his missions report, you know. I mean, he'd gone on a missions trip, and he was able now to excitedly, it seems, share with his father-in-law all that God had done, all that he experienced, all that God had answered their prayers and the miraculous and everything that they had seen. And the stories that Moses was sharing here, it says that had made his father-in-law rejoice. Now imagine for a moment what Jethro must have thought here. I mean, he must have been just absolutely amazed at what God had done in his shepherd son-in-law. I mean, I want you to think back some years before. It must have been just absolutely amazing back in the beginning when Moses would go to his father-in-law and say, hey, listen, Jethro, I'm going to be gone for a little while, so I'm going to be leaving you with the wife and kids here. I hope that's okay. I'm off to free the nation of Israel from an entire army and nation of Egypt. Can you imagine Jethro at that time? Sure, I'll start shopping for a new wife because you ain't ever coming back. I mean, that would have been the scenario. It would have been, to Jethro, an impossibility, an insane kind of situation. Those of you that have been went to missions trips with me, I mean, depending on the parents, I imagine some of your parents were like, you're going to do what? You're going where? And they kind of freak out. Maybe those of you are going, you know, now maybe your parents are freaking out just about the Philippines. So you kind of get a little bit of a taste of it. If you're not on that wavelength, if you don't really understand what that's like, that desire, that hunger to be up front, people aren't going to understand. You know, I yesterday I stop by my local Harley shop. When I walk in, they all go, "Tim!" No, I'm only kidding. I did tell the salesman, I said, "You stay away from me. You're a bad man," you know, because he wants to come over and start talking to you. When I was in there, him and I were talking, and, you know, he had talked the thing. And there's a thing amongst Harley riders, the old saying that if they have to explain it to you, you wouldn't understand. And that's the way, when he said that, it's like, that's the way it is with missions. That's the way it is of going out there and getting out there on point, going as far as you can. If I have to explain it to you, you wouldn't understand. That desire of seeing God work. I mean, he can share with Jethro, and then God parted the entire sea, and we walked across on dry land. And it's a wonderful story, isn't it? We all go, "Oh, wow." But I bet you the wow we experience is nothing about the people who were standing there and saw it. Oh, wow. You know what happens is when you put yourself in that role, when you serve God on that dynamic front end, you get kind of addicted to that. Because you want to see God do those things. Just like, "Man, I seen God do this stuff, and man, he did this one time." It's like, I want more of that. And you just become addicted to that kind of thing. Moses, just I can read between the lines here, he's excitedly talking to Jethro about that, all the wonderful things God had done. He talked about the frogs and the water turning into blood, the parting of the Red Sea, and all this crazy, crazy stuff. And his father-in-law was amazed. It says that he praised God. We go on to verse 10 here. It says, "And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians.'" Now get this. "Now I know the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Now one thing we don't know, and it's certainly a point of contention, we don't really know to what degree Jethro believed in Jehovah God up until this point. And it certainly is a point of debate. But it seems that perhaps Jethro was either a non-believer or a nominal believer up until this degree, okay? Because it says here, if you notice at the beginning of our reading, it says that he was a Midianite priest. Well, for the most part, the Midianites were a godless a group of people, pagan. So it quite likely he was a pagan priest. Now, in that realm, in that point where you are either a nominal believer or you're an unbeliever, it's rare to ever see that kind of display of God, that power, that magnitude, when you are, again, marginal or an unbeliever. It's just a very, very rare thing. God rarely manifests himself to those kind of people, those who fail to recognize him, those who fail to acknowledge him. That's why it seems foolish, you know, oftentimes as non-believers, it's like, "Oh, God, you know, do this great thing, manifest yourself here in front of me, you know, then I'll believe." And it's like, now he did that and we killed him. So that didn't work. God has done plenty of things on this earth. So that's not a convincing thing in most situations. It's generally understood, again, that Jethro was a priest of the idolatrous Midianites. So this seems to be a very real turning point in Jethro's life. This is why we share. This is why we testify of what God has done in our lives and in our church. I mean, this you know, I Am Jesus Fellowship series that we have going, we're not doing that, you know, to, you know, well, tonight, pat, you know, Matt on the head and tell him, "Oh, you're such a swell guy." We do this because this is an opportunity to redeem the days, to redeem all that junk we went through and be able to turn it back and throw it in the face of the devil and say, what you meant for harm, God meant for good, and now I'm going to give it back to the Lord. And for some people, those who really need to seek out God and to find out if he's real or not, this is an opportunity to know and to see the actual manifest of God. You see, those of you that are in a testimony situation, whether it's on our video series or whether it's out there in the world, people expect me to say certain things. "Oh, well, you're a pastor. Of course you're going to say that." But see, you're in the real world. You're out there every day. For you to be able to testify in your life and in your word and in your actions, it has far more impact than ever than if I do it. This is a real life, real scenarios. And here Moses was able to share about what God had done in his life, and it had a very, very profound effect upon Jethro's life. It's hard to argue with that kind of evidence, isn't it, gang? So you can come and say, well, you know, yeah, they interpret the Bible in many different ways. And, oh, yeah, that's your view. And they can go on and on. But you tell Matt that it ain't real. You tell these others that are in the testimony series that it ain't real. Because for them, they know they're not just sitting in this church tonight because of this. For many of them, they are breathing tonight because of Jesus Christ. You tell them that Jesus isn't real. See, it's really, really hard to argue with that kind of evidence. Moses was in the zone. He was giving that kind of a testimony. Let me tell you what God did. For him, it wasn't a book. It wasn't a theory. It wasn't a doctrine. For Moses, it was real life, and it was personal. And that trumps everything. Because Jethro says, now I know the Lord is greater. I mean, he knew the facts before. He knew all the doctrinal points. But this was real stuff, man. This was God really playing out. This isn't God 2,000 years ago. This isn't God 8,000 years ago. This isn't, you know, God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days. This is God like today, personal me. And that's where it's at. Verse 12 says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it sounds like there's a big party. So they are all there. So Jethro had been so convinced of Moses' testimony and what Moses was saying here that he now is going to offer sacrifice to Jehovah. This was an acknowledgement, if you will, of a sovereign deity. This wasn't an issue. Now, this is important for our understanding of Scripture here. This offering wasn't an issue of some sort of sin absolution. Not like we think most of the time we read in Scripture, we talk about sacrifices. It had to do with an erasing or a setting aside, or covering at least, of sin in the Old Testament. But it's very important for us to remember, this was before the law. Okay? This is before the temple. This is before the priesthood. So all bets are off on that account. So you can say, well, what was going on here? This was a sacrifice of praise, gang. This was a sacrifice of adoration. This wasn't a sacrifice for sin, like the temple priesthood. See, in our New Testament age of grace, we oftentimes can shun any mention or any example of the word sacrifice. I mean, we just kind of just write that off immediately. Oh, you know, I mean, the Bible says I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that sacrifice, that's gone. So we just get rid of all that. It's like, oh, that had to do with the law, you know. But again, the law hadn't been given yet. All right. At this point, they were effectively just simply under the grace of God. What was going on again? Sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice and worship. And listen to me, gang, still honors God. I think it's very important if I can, you know, the old proverb, you know, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I think it's important to understand that that's the case here. We oftentimes want to get rid of all of this and go, well, we're not under the law anymore. That's true. But sacrifice and worship still has a place within our faith. I find it really interesting that God, in his incredible timing, allows us right now, tonight, to begin to move in to the deliverance of the law. God's going to start giving the law now, here in Exodus. And what are we going through on Sunday mornings? Galatians and grace. I think it's real important. Whenever he's doing that kind of stuff, we need to sit up and take notice. We need to hear what God is trying to teach us and how these two nights, Wednesdays and Sundays, fit together. But I think it's important. I'm not trying to negate grace. Please hear me on this. But I also don't want to throw away all aspects of sacrifice in our lives. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Sacrifice. By faith. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Philippians 2:17 speaks of this also. It speaks of the sacrifice and the service of our faith. And lastly, we know it. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So I encourage you not to grab hold of the mantle of grace to such a degree that somehow the sacrifice and obedience and discipline and all those aspects of the Christian faith go out the window. I will tell you right now, if you're going to do that, you're going to ultimately fail. Your Christian life will be worthless. You say, well, you know, I don't think that all matters. And you start confusing legalism in the respect of grace. You start confusing service as an aspect of salvation, and start thinking, well, none of that stuff matters. Can I add to my salvation through works and service? No. Is works and service have an aspect to my discipleship walk? Absolutely, positively, yes. Not my salvation experience, but my walk in Christ. And look at the scripture and see the precise wording of it, because that is the context. And none of these things, sacrifice, obedience, all this, none of these things are going to absolve you of your sins or endear you more to God than you already are. He's not going to love you anymore. So I make that very clear. He loves you perfectly, absolutely, completely right now. And I don't care if you're the most dirty, rotten sinner that there is. So none of these things doesn't change your relationship or God's relationship with you. But I know one thing it does change. It changes my relationship with Him. It changes my heart. It changes my commitment. It changes my priorities and my direction in life. All of these aspects change. It's our expression of our love towards Him. It's amazing, and I've said it before, it's amazing how common sense goes out the window when we start talking about our faith. I mean, our expression oftentimes towards what we say we love Christ is so lame it wouldn't play in any other field. No other field. I mean, if we said that we love our spouse like we love our Lord, wow, I don't know what kind of marriage that'd be most of the time. Going on in verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear themselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. And now remember, we're talking tens of thousands of people. Listen now to my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws. Show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Now, this is an incredible story because what we have here is really the first example in Scripture where they're starting to set up an organization or a church-type organization. Now, Moses, apparently, by nature anyway, was the quintessential micromanager. He was trying to do everything. All right? He was trying to take care of everything. Perhaps he misunderstood, or at least he believed that God wanted him to deal with things in this way, that he was to manifest his call, his life, in this way. He was supposed to be the answer man for everybody. Now, on the other hand, the sharing of ministerial duties and the delegation of authority, like what he's suggesting here, like what we do in this church, you can take a lot of heat from people in that respect also. So Moses was in a tight situation. I mean, he was going to be criticized if he did it this way, and he was going to be criticized if he did it that way. Because a lot of people will criticize a man when he delegates out that kind of authority and that kind of power, and it usually comes from those people who have no authority and have no power because it ruffles their feathers of their pride, if you will. So it bothers some people. Now, it also bothers some people, and I've heard this many, many times through the years, that those who, I guess there's a lot of people who will come to the issue of church with a very idealistic kind of mentality. You know, any time that a church deals with organization or speaks of offices or cash flow or anything like that, it just bugs them. They just think that the church ought to be able to operate without any of those things. And I assure you, it will operate without all those things. It will just operate in chaos. Okay? That's how it'll operate. But there are plenty of people who live that. They kind of have this, you know, idyllic, super spiritual nirvana kind of thing. Oh, you know, the house church movement, you know, we'll just all stay at home. And, yeah, that's a real problem, you know, especially if you get, you know, 300 people. Now, let's say if we were in a house movement, would we have shofar? Nope. Radio station over there? Nope. Radio station here? Nope. Street level? Nope. TV ministry? No. So there are certain benefits of having a group of people come together. Because what we can do together, we can never do apart. I'm not picking on the house movement. I'm picking on those who want to try to operate the church in some fashion where there's no organization. Can a church be too much about business? Oh, absolutely. And it's a fine line, and it's a battle we fight all the time. We have to decide. There are certain issues that we have to deal with business-wise. But on the other hand, we're not here, you know, to run IBM. We're here to minister for the kingdom of God. And I want to leave just about a nickel in the bank post-rapture. Okay, that would be the perfect goal. Now, if I can time that just right, that would be fine. But since I don't know when the rapture is, that's hard to time. But it's very, very important. Now, again, if you're one of those that the whole organizational structure of church bugs you, I encourage you to read the book of Acts. Start there. Because that's the whole book of Acts. Both letters to the Corinthians, basically, is that. I've heard 2 Timothy is about that. Much of the New Testament speaks to us of how to organize ourselves in order to keep Jesus first and yet to continue to minister in a fashion that would bring glory to God. I can relate a little bit to what the battle is that Moses is going through here because I didn't just, you know, drop in here. I've been here since there was about six people. So I've grown with the church, and I'm continuing to grow with the church. And one aspect of that is my job description as a senior pastor here has changed enormously through the years. I mean, I used to do everything. And then they went to, I did most things. And now there's all kinds of things that go on here that I have a clue what's going on. People say, what's going on in the coffee house? I don't know. What street level doing? Are they meeting tonight? I don't know. And we have done this for that opportunity. So it became more and more difficult. It's like, well, I'd like to have a meeting with Pastor Tim. Well, I think I got, a Tuesday afternoon from 2:05 to 2:10 free on January 18th of 2012. It was starting to get that way. It was starting to get really, really hard because I was needing to be everywhere. Well, now, there are four pastors in this church, not to mention ministerial staff. So that you can get to somebody, you can get to counsel, and their counsel is good. These are proven men. These are people who have not just, we didn't just, well, you're the man, oh, you graduated from seminary. No. I don't care. I want to see it on the table. I want to see it proven. And these are guys who have done that. And they have good counsel. That's why we have the fellowship groups. That's why this church is designed in that way. We have the singles and the street level and the couples, and so that you can get directly to a pastor. And they take care of so many things. And they don't. I don't have to try to absorb every battle, every issue that every person in this church is going through. I can't do it. My head will explode. I will lose what hair I have left. Okay, so they do that. Now I assure you, the big problem, just like Moses, it gets to me. All right. I mean, then they come together because there's counsel, and most of the time it comes up in board meetings, and we talk about that. So I'm not aloof of what's going on, even though I may not be personally involved in every single aspect. I'm not the man. I'm not King Tim, okay? I don't want to be. I'm not. And anybody who thinks that I am really has no idea the way things are working around here. Okay, I am, especially the past couple of years, primarily the teaching pastor here. That is what I'm doing. I mean, if you look here, what was Moses supposed to do? Teach them. Teach them the law. Teach them what they're supposed to do. Instruct them. That's their main job. That's my job. I want to focus more and more on teaching. So the church is then giving me more time to do that. That's why I'm generally not here on Fridays. I'm hiding, trying to hide. That's getting harder and harder too. Trying to hide someplace so that I can just focus on studying because, I need all day Friday and all day Saturday as much as possible to put together my Sunday message. And that's my focus. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's my calling. And each of these pastors that are here and ministerial staff, they have their own duties too. And they're good men. I mean, don't ever get the idea that, this is a difficult thing. I need real pearls of wisdom, so I'll talk to Pastor Tim. You might be disappointed. You might be far better off talking to one of the other pastors. Right? There's nothing magical coming out of me. So, they're putting this thing together now in a very logical fashion. So here we have that first real organizational structure. This is great timing because, as I said, what did we just see? What did we just see just in the last chapter? Well, this is just a natural development arising out of that previous chapter where men were holding up the weary arms of their leaders so that they could continue on the victorious path. That's the way it starts, you see. When the church is growing, at first, no one has titles, no one has assignments. It's just a certain men that when it's all coming down and I'm at war, who's there beside me? I can tell you who was there beside me. It's the men who are pastors in this church and that are ministerial staff in this church. They were the ones. So it was real easy. All I had to do is look and say, who's here, backing me? Okay, these are the men. That's God's hand. So this is a very natural thing that was occurring here. And with that many people, it was something that just needed to happen. A pastor who has or seeks to have all the power, frankly, I got to tell you, is inevitably an insecure and misdirected person. Okay? It's either that or he just doesn't have the servants to invest in. I've seen that happen too. But I think it's very important that no pastor, no senior pastor, just has ultimate authority over all aspects. I think that's a dangerous precedent. Now, this church and Calvary Chapel, for that matter, has what is known as a Mosaic government church setup. Ironically, this is what we're dealing with, Moses' setup. This is what we're reading here. This is Calvary Chapel. Okay? Moses is the man, all these people underneath him. The church board here doesn't you know, just strong arm the pastor. I'm not a hireling. God called me here. I could fire all of them. I could legally and with our church bylaws, I could do that. That isn't what has to happen. They love me. They respect me. They back me. They're honest with me. They're truthful. Nobody kind of beats around the bush and, you know, soft pedals it for Tim. How come you guys don't soft pedal it for me? They don't ease it up for me. We are all honest with each other, and that's the respect attitude. That's the relationship that we have. That's the relationship that's supposed to happen. That's the biblical setup. I mean, you may be from a background that's Presbyterian type background or congregational background. Congregations where the congregation elects the pastor. I really have a heck of a time finding that anywhere in the Bible. The sheep leading the shepherd. See, this gets into a lot of government situations. If you're curious about this, I would encourage you to read about it. There's reasons why we do. There's reasons why God does what he does, not just arbitrarily. All right? So now, Moses here, I want you to notice that he had a real teachable heart. His father-in-law comes and says, dude, this ain't working. This is a bad idea. And Moses, even though he was, hey, I'm Moses, you know, it wasn't like that at all. I mean, he listened and he took counsel and he received this and it was a good idea and he ran with it. He approaches several men here to whom God was evidenced in their lives, just as I have here. Now, just like this text tells us, not just anyone was or is fit for this kind of position. We don't, you know, put people on the board because they're big men, you know, on campus or big man in town or because, you know, they give a lot of money. First of all, we wouldn't know that they give a lot of money anyway. So those kind of aspects, they work in the world. They don't work here. And frankly, they do work in a lot of other churches, again, but they don't work here. All right. What we want to see is the same what Moses wanted to see. He wanted to see God evidenced in these people's lives. Men of ability, men of godliness, men who feared the Lord, men who know God's word. They know the truth of God. They will speak the truth of God. Men who are honorable, who, according to the text, they hated covetousness. They hated pride. Paul gave the same counsel to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, always a church, in my opinion, just my opinion, and I believe that this, I got the Bible on my side on this, I believe a church always is to have a twofold ministry. And we have had a twofold ministry since the beginning here. We have church ministry, which is the ministry to the masses, and that's what goes on here. Wednesday nights, Sunday, anybody can come. You know, we're not scrutinizing your life here. You're not putting it to you. You know, you can be living out in the world and living like hell all week long and come here. That's fine. Then there's the second church, and that is the community that we refer to around here. This comes with responsibility and accountability. You're part of the solution. You're part of the council. You're a player. You're in the game. You take counsel. You give counsel. You take service. You give service. It is a family type environment. With that comes responsibility, and I make no apologies for that. That's the way it was in Scripture. Commit to these faithful men. And I'm not excluding you women. I mean, I have very faithful women. This church couldn't operate without you. Now, the design, as I've already said, of this kind of design, the advantages are great. Certainly, if you're going to wait to see me, especially at this point in the game, you may wait a long, long time. This way you don't have to wait for Pastor Tim to solve every issue. Those guys, tens of thousands with Moses, doesn't have to wait around, you know, until January so they can get an appearance from Moses to have Moses, you know, rectify the problem. A lot of times, these people that they were going to were no doubt more familiar with the ins and outs of the situation anyway. Just like the pastors that you're fellowshipping with, singles, couples, whatever, they're probably more knowledgeable and as far as what you're going through and the details of the issue anyway than I am. I'm not some wise sage somewhere, you know, burn some incense and sit cross-legged and you can climb the top of the mountain, you know, to see the guru. Okay. So the fact of the matter is, a good pastor better have the gift of administration. Now, if you want to look that up, that's 1 Corinthians 12:28. That's a gift of the Spirit. And I better have the gift of administration. Now, Moses, again, was not rejecting his responsibility. I'm not rejecting my responsibilities. Moses wasn't getting rid of his authority. Rather, he was exercising his authority. I don't want you to ever think that I'm aloof of what's going on. He's still here, will be ultimately responsible for all the actions of these new leaders, just like I'm ultimately responsible for those actions of the leaders here. But now the management of the whole would be very different. This way, just like there, everyone's able to use their gifts, able to be a part of the body. I mean, Jason Hogley and Jason Gilbert and Tom, they all come to the table with different gifts than I have. And so the goal here is to be stronger, smarter than we would just alone. And so Moses saw that, and he was ready to shepherd the flock in this way. Read a little bit of 19 here. Verse 1. In the third month of the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day. They came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountains. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, and for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Okay, just as far as knowing that where we are here, the whole grand scheme of things, the children of Israel now had arrived at Mount Sinai. This is one of the greatest and most historic events that is going to transpire in the history of mankind. All right? The rest of the book of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, and the first nine chapters of Numbers is going to record now the events that is taking place here at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, as we mentioned a little earlier, up until this point, there had never been any real direct law from God. The people were just simply covered by God's grace. You know, God had it. But now, at this point, God is going to begin to offer what we understand to be conditional promises or a conditional relationship. In a nutshell, it goes like this. If you will, I will. Now, today we are back under God's grace relationship. Praise God. Like they were in that day. But many of God's, if you will, I will, aspects of our relationship are still in play. Not all of them. Okay? And so you need to be a student of the law, a student of the word, a student of scripture, in order to ascertain this. But there are still promises in the scripture that are still standing that are, if you will, I will. So all of those kind of conditional promises did not disappear with the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. God had liberated Israel from the bondage of Egypt. That is our picture of sin. Remember, we've discussed this. Okay? They were liberated out of Egypt. We have been liberated out of sin. They didn't do anything. They just sat back. God did all this really, really cool stuff, and they were free. That's salvation. It's all grace. You can't add anything to it. He did it all. It's all super miraculous. You just got to get up and move on this. That's salvation. That's salvation by grace. But now God was going to begin to separate them. That's not a strange concept to this church. We just got through a whole year of discussing what it means to be separated unto Christ. He was going to begin to now separate them unto himself for a special relationship. So listen to me closely and let me finish. Don't panic until you hear me out. It's not enough, gang, for any of us to just simply leave sin and be forgiven. A lot of us are playing that game. Okay, free gift. Come to Jesus, free gift, he forgives me. Cool, it's over, it's done. But then what? Because at that point, we are being called for the whole rest of Scripture, drawn to Jesus to come unto him as a disciple and be filled with his Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, sanctified, set apart for his exclusive use. That's not a special little thing for just special people. Oh yeah, Pastor Tim, you need to be sanctified, but you know, I'm just saved. No, we are all called to salvation. But you cannot negate the power of that salvation. When you are born again, you are going to change. It is an absolute. Your passions change. Your desires change. Your priorities change. That butterfly comes out of that cocoon. It's not like, hey, I just want to crawl around some more. Dude, you don't crawl around when you got wings like that. You fly. That's the same thing when we come out, metamorphosis. That's the language the Scripture uses. We are metamorphosized. Metamorphosis. We are transformed. That is rebirth. And in that now, we're being drawn into a life that's changed. We talked about this over and over. I'm not saying, well, if you don't change, you're going to burn in hell. I'm saying that if you have not changed, you need to look at your life and go, hey, maybe I'm still a caterpillar. Because I'm still crawling, and not only am I still crawling, and this is the big thing, I still want to crawl. I don't have wings and I don't want to fly. That's probably because you're not a butterfly, you're a caterpillar. And you need to be concerned because nobody can affect that point in your life. This is strictly between you and Jesus. So I say, and people, oh, I don't know, you're making me feel bad, Pastor. You've done this before, you know, I feel all guilty and everything. Why? Why? Some of you, I look in your eyes and you don't look guilty at all. You're sitting there smiling at me. Why? Because you're flying all over the place. The flyers aren't uncomfortable here tonight. It's only the crawlers that are like, oh, dude, yeah, that's a problem. Right. Would you rather me not say anything in 1,000 years from now? Weeping, gnashing of teeth, you're going, boy, if I could just get a hold of that pastor, I'd punch him in the face for not telling me. You're not going to be able to say that. If you're there weeping and gnashing of teeth 1,000 years from now, you're going to go, dude, I should have listened to him. The whole thing about crawling, that's all, I never flew. I should have listened. Passions change. That's why the Bible says, be sure of your salvation. Be sure. This is the most important thing you could ever do in your entire life, to be sure. Now, don't be freaky. Don't get on the legalism. Oh, I hope I am. I hope I am. Oh, maybe I should. Oh, I don't know. I thought I was yesterday. I don't think I am today, you know. And on. It's like, okay, now you're just working the Spirit over. Okay? Now, is there any Christian in here, born again, that could tell me today that you never have a day that you wake up and go, you know what? I don't feel like a Christian today. Is there anybody? Because, man, if you are, you need to be the pastor because I'll step off. Because there's some days I wake up and was like, man, I don't feel like a Christian today. I'm going to burn and pillage. You know, I just, yeah. And some days you ever wake up and you have the things like, you know, it's like, hey, is all this madness? Do you ever have those crazy thoughts? Hey, I mean, I've never seen this Jesus. This is all could be insane. This is crazy. You know, I breathe into my deep breath, Tim. I hear a still small voice and go, okay, Tim, the whole church, these people, you explain that. It's like, oh, that's right. Yeah, that's true. I'm sorry, Lord. It's okay. He's so patient with me. He should just cuff me in the back of the head. But you know, everyone has it. I'm not talking about that. Okay? If you're like, oh, that's good. We all have those. Remember the guy that says, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. I swear, I understand that guy's head. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the guy who never flies and doesn't want to fly. You don't have any passion to grow in the Lord and be discipled by Him and serve Him and be challenged and broken and humbled. You don't have a desire. You're busy. You got things going on. You're the one that should be concerned. Be very concerned. Now, I tell you all of that because these issues that he's giving here are conditional. Some is just for Israel. We'll try to acknowledge these as we go through. Just for Israel, and they're almost always very clear that they're just for Israel. Some, they're for us. Now, many of you say, yeah, but, you know, I just write off the whole Old Testament because, you know, as for the Jews, it wasn't for us. Really? What's the New Testament say is the Jew? Who does it say that is the real Jew in the New Testament? Me and you. That's the Word of God. We're the real ones. Now, does that mean that there's no promises for Israel, the country of Israel? No, there definitely is. They're still God's chosen people. Why? I don't know. I don't know. Because they have really good airplanes and tanks. I don't know. But they really do. And I don't know why they are. Maybe God threw a big cosmic dart on the wall and then one looked and it's like, oh, it's Israel. You know, there you go. But it is. All right? And we will try as we go through this to make heads or tails of this. Okay? I can't do it all for you tonight because it's the whole of the Old Testament. But we'll try to make heads and tails as we go through. So God had liberated Egypt Israel out of Egypt, all right? He's now going to separate them. If we do not take the next step, let me tell you what's going to happen. What's going to happen, and you don't need to go there, but you want to make a note if you want. What's going to happen is Matthew 12:43-45. That's the individual who was freed from the evil spirit. He swept the house and put it in order. But what happened to that man? The house remained empty, and eventually then the evil spirit returned with seven others more wicked than himself, and the state of the house was far worse than it was before. Now nobody at Jesus Fellowship has to think too long about this, because you know that's true. Christianity's not about just cleaning up the house. And that's where we get this idea. It's like, oh, now I'll be a good person. No, you won't. You're a dirty, rotten sinner. Everyone that's out here in these pews, including me, you're all filthy, rotten, dirty sinners. You're worthless, and so am I. That's not changed. Did you think that's saved? Changed when you got saved? And you go, oh, that's good, you know, because you start to realize, I am still a sinner. That hasn't changed. Now you understand it. Now I know the difference. Now I know when I'm doing bad. Before I just, you know, what the heck, lived as I wanted. Now I'm convicted. Now I'm seeking God. I do good stuff. I'm still a sinner. I'm still lost if without Him. Jesus did it all. I'm just forgiven. That's important always for us to understand. But it's very, very important to understand that when God takes that sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin out of our lives, you need to put something back. Anybody that has had physical addictions knows that. That's why, you know, we give up heroin and we smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day. Don't we? I mean, just because it's easy to do, we start to fill that back up again. I'd rather you smoke cigarettes, by the way. But it's very important to put that back in. That's what Jesus is speaking of. That's what God is speaking of in this passage. We must be filled with the Spirit of God in order to walk with God and to fulfill His plan. Okay? Last two verses for tonight. So Moses came and he called for the elders of the people and he laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. I love that. And he laid it for him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Famous last words, huh? So Moses brought back the words of the people of the Lord. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Please note this in closing today. The people originally and quickly agreed to obey. You know what? I'm not dissing these people. I think they really, really meant to some degree to do this. That's the heart of man. Just like salvation. "Oh, yes, Lord. You're going to save me and take away my sin. Whatever you ask me to do, Lord, I'll do it." Really? Are you then doing everything He's asking you to do? Well, no. Why? This is the problem we're going to be facing. For us, quite a dilemma, huh? And for them, they did. But see, we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that this is a throwdown that is going to begin literally thousands of years of mankind going around and around in circles. For Israel, just watch over the next books of the Bible. Israel's going to just hundreds of years of this. Right? "Oh, what have we done? Oh, God, save us." And God comes. He rescues them. "Come on, I love you." And you come back and they go, "Thank you, thank you. We'll do whatever you say, God." And they start out doing it. And then a little less the next week and a little less the next week after that. And then pretty soon they're just back, you know, just living like a bunch of pagans and being bums and, you know, just living in the world. And then it all hits the fan. And then, "Oh, look, it all hit the fan. God help me." And God comes back, saves them and picks them up again. How many of you does this describe your life? Do the math. Let's see. When do you walk closely with God? When He's got you in the pain hold. So now, if you're God, what will you do? I'll just keep you in that hold all the time. Is that when you walk close to me? Pain? Okay. I'll just clamp on and just hold it right there. Is that what it's going to take? Can you not walk with God when things are good? Or do you need pain to get your attention? Israel needed pain. And I want you to notice something. If you think that He will not oblige you, you need to think again. Because He's going to oblige them. Great pain. And I know guys like that. Life for them is always in a turmoil. It's always hard. It's just everything's breaking. Everything's trouble. Everything's crisis. All the time. Because that's the only time they pray. That's the only time they're with God. It's the only time they do their devotions. If things are good, they just kind of, they're off spiritually asleep somewhere and then it's gone. Or they're back in the world and just sucking up on the world. So God goes, "Okay. Pain." You say, "I don't think I like this God of yours." Isn't required. He's still going to be God whether you like Him or not. I mean, He made it all. It's all His. You can do whatever you want, but it's all His, including you. Now, parents, you can relate to this, can't you? if you discipline your children as you should, there has been some time that you have exerted some pain on your child, right? It's sad. We're human beings. We so oftentimes we just don't really respond to anything but pain. And that's why we spank our children, according to Proverbs. I hope you do. Bible says you're not going to kill them. So we understand this concept. The people quickly agreed. Oh, yes, yes. I'll be sure you do that. But I'll leave you with this tonight. How many of us began our relationship with God with promises of love and promises of obedience, but soon we became distracted, we became lustful for the world, and then we became rebellious? You can't make me. Uh-uh. You know, and all of a sudden you just get all up like you used to do your parents. Uh-uh, you can't, you know. And listen, you might be able to pull that off with, you know, if you're getting big enough as a teenager, maybe you can pull that off with folks. You'll never be bigger than God. He can always turn you over his knee. I don't care how big you are. D.L. Moody said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Behold, bold and self-confident language. The golden calf. The broken tablets. The neglected ordinances. The stoned messengers." And I don't think it means stoned. I think it's stoned. "The rejected and crucified Christ are overwhelming evidences of man's dishonored vows. God began by telling them, remember what you have seen." That's how he began the night. Remember what you've seen. Guys, I have seen so many people come to Christ, and I'll add this one, even come to this church. And when they arrived, they loved it. They couldn't say enough good. They were just so joyous and so happy that God saved them, that God gave them this wonderful family and all the rest. But you know what? Somewhere along the way, they forgot what they've seen. They forgot what God has showed them. They forgot what God has did. And you guys know I preach on this a lot, but this is a real problem. We forget. And then pretty soon we start kind of getting all prideful and arrogant. We get harder and harder to deal with. People can't deal with us anymore because we're the only ones who know how to do it. And we're the only ones who can and tell how that ought to be done. We start getting up in everybody's face and all of a sudden, like, dude, what happened? Oh, you forgot. You forgot. Failure on this gang can be fatal. Not only will we forget to give God worship and forget to give him glory, but instead we'll soon begin to complain. We're going to start to rebel, all because we forgot what we've seen God do and see what God says. You see, how do I prevent that? Stay in the game. I think we need to be sure that we always take time to meditate and to pray and to remember where we've come from. But beyond that, when God is continuing to show me his miraculous, when he's still parting Red Seas out there for me and doing the miraculous, turning the water into blood and, you know, raining down frogs and all that crazy stuff, symbolically speaking, hasn't rained down frogs yet that I'm aware of, and all that kind of stuff, when I'm there, I don't forget, because it isn't God did this for me 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago. God did this for me yesterday. God did this for me today. But I have to stay in the game. I have to get to a point where never where I go, well, I'm done. I'm old enough. I'll let the kids do it. I'll let the young people do it. So these following passages now, where we're going to go from here, is going to give us a very, very vivid record of what happens. All the pain. All the shame. And all the regret that comes when we forget. And it's not for someone else. It's for us. So, you know, saddle up, belt in, and in the weeks to come, we'll get into this and just see what happens. And you know what? It isn't for someone else. It isn't someone else on the pages. It's for us, and it's us on these pages. Otherwise, we'll become the monument gang. and we'll just remember about what we were one time. Remember when Jesus fellowship, we did this? Let it never be said, okay? All right, let's stand.